Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be with all of you again this morning. It is such a great joy for me to spend time in the Word and to see what God would have for us to learn and then to hopefully share it with you. Before we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer and then we'll get to work. Dear Father, thank you for yet another beautiful, glorious day. A day in which we get to worship you, to think about you, think about what you did for us with your Son. Father, we thank you especially for your Word. You haven't just created us and set us on this earth to flounder around without guidance and direction. You loved us by creating us, and then you provided us with your Word. So this morning I ask, Lord, that you provide me with the ability to know what you would have us learn and to communicate it to our congregation here today. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So there was this man who was having a very hard time getting out of bed one Sunday morning. "Get up! It's time to get ready for church." The man just grumbled and replied grumpily, "I don't want to go to church today. I'm not sure that any of those people at church really like me. I don't want to go." But she persisted, "You have to go." To which he responded, "Give me 3 good reasons why I should." She answered, "Because it's Sunday, I'm your wife, and you're the preacher." "Now get up." Well, that certainly isn't my attitude about going to church, although once upon a time it was as a small child. And I hope that isn't your attitude about church either. I love Sundays. I love going to church. It energizes me and it refreshes me. We are God's children, and it is always so beneficial for us to spend time with our Father and with each other as brothers and sisters. In Psalm 122, David exclaims, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And when you woke up this morning and thought about going to church, I hope that you shared in David's joy. I hope you rejoiced. I hope you were excited about the prospect of meeting with the Lord. It's such a blessing for all of us to be able to come together and gather with each other in fellowship. We get to meet and worship Jesus, and we get to spend time reflecting upon God's Word. I'm so thankful for the freedom that all of us have, and I pray that we never take that freedom for granted. We're reminded daily in our newspapers, on the internet, on TV, there are so many places in this world where Christians are not able to gather and worship without fearing for their safety and for their lives. We need to keep all of those people in our prayers. Well, this morning I'm returning to a topic that I have focused on before, and I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm going to continue to focus upon it as many times as I am blessed to be able to come before you. The topic that I'm referring to is the fact that God loves us. The more time I spend in God's Word, the more that I am convinced that the overarching theme of the Bible is that God loves us. The Bible is God speaking to us, and what He is shouting to us is that for those who have been blessed with saving faith in Christ, and I pray that that's everyone here this morning, He is our Father, we are His children, and He loves us. We've done nothing to deserve this love. In fact, if we got what we deserved, it would be God's wrath and His punishment. But instead, throughout the entire Bible, over and over again, we read stories and see examples of God showering us with His grace and His love. Now, God's love is not something that can be earned. It's completely unmerited. We do not work for or achieve God's love. We simply receive it as a free gift. Isn't that amazing? We do nothing for it. He simply bestows it upon us. It's entirely a result of His grace. He loves us simply because He loves us. It's a manifestation of who He is. It's His essence. It's not merely one of His attributes. Instead, it's His very nature. In 1 John 4:16, we're told, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." God is love. Now, to say that God is love is not to imply that love is God. There's a big difference. Just like there's a difference between me saying, "My dog is a girl," as opposed to saying, "My girl is a dog." As Christians, we don't worship love, we worship God. To say that God is love means that God wants the very best for us and has our best interests in mind. He wants to give us good gifts. And as we are told in Psalm 103:2, He wants to provide us with all of His benefits. So why do I keep returning to this theme? Why is it so important that we know and understand that God loves us? You might say, "You've told us this before. I get it. I understand it. Now move on. Let's talk about something else." But this is absolutely fundamental to our walk with God and our Christian faith. It is so important, and it's why I keep returning to it again and again, and will continue to do so. Let me give you just two reasons, although there are so many more, why I keep returning to this theme. First, it's God's love for us that gives our life its ultimate purpose and its meaning. Karl Barth was a famous 20th century theologian. Some of you may be familiar with him. On a visit to the United States, a student at a seminary asked him, "So, Dr. Barth, what is the single most important truth that you have learned as a theologian?" Dr. Barth replied, "The most important thing that I have learned is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Amen. Jesus loves me. It's the central affirmation of the Christian faith and the cornerstone of the nature of God. God's love for us is the power behind everything. It's the reason for our creation. It's the reason for our salvation. It's the reason for our justification and finally for our transformation. It was love that caused God to create us in the first place. At Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5, we're told, "In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ." And it was love that caused God to save us in spite of our rebellion and our sin. In Genesis 3:21, we read about our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeying God and thereby losing their innocence and their purity. They could no longer stand naked before God because they were now stained by the shame of their sin. But notice, it was not Adam and Eve who provided a solution to this problem, but God Himself. At verse 21, we read, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, this was the first shedding of blood as atonement for sin, and it was a foreshadowing of the final shedding of blood as atonement for sin as accomplished by Jesus through His crucifixion. In Exodus, we learn about God delivering us from bondage to Pharaoh. Through the person of Moses, God leads us out of slavery and into freedom. We are finally set free, but sadly, we choose to not live free. Instead, we continue in our slavery and our bondage to our sin by murdering, lying, cheating, engaging in sexual immorality. And so God comes to our rescue once again. He gives us the Ten Commandments. He gives us the law. These are supposed to be the guardrails of our lives. But instead of living within the guardrails, what do? We go crashing right through them. We learn that it's impossible for us to perfectly fulfill all of the conditions of the law. We continuously fall short. We're not capable on our own of living up to God's standards. We need a Savior. So God comes to the rescue again. He sends us His beloved Son to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death we should have died, and to rise again, to give us a new birth so that we could be seated with Him in the heavens at the right hand of God. And this, I am happy to say, is the final rescue. As Jesus said at the cross, "It is finished. Our sins are paid for once and for all. We are forgiven." Through God's love and grace, we then receive the gift of faith. And through that faith, just as He did for us in the garden, God clothes us once again so that we can come into His presence and fellowship with Him. Only this time, God is not clothing us in animal skins. Instead, through saving faith, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our old worldly self is crucified with Christ, and we are born again into His perfection and His righteousness. We are given a new identity. We become sons and daughters of God, and He becomes our Father. Finally, because of His love for us, God gives us a new heart, and He sends His Spirit to begin the work of making us holy, transforming us into His likeness, so that we will be reflections of Him. That's the whole point of our lives, to reflect God and point to Him, to glorify Him. And if we are to be reflections of Him, we are to be people who love, first and foremost, God, and then those around us. Because, as we've said, God is love. We mirror God to our family, our friends, our neighbors, and our co-workers when we love and care for them. And this glorifies God because we are only able to love God and those around us because He first loved us. The second reason I keep emphasizing the importance of God's love for us is because it's the basis for living our lives in true and real freedom. Real freedom is freedom from fear, where you're truly free from guilt, worry, bitterness, and death. You're free to quit pretending because you're free to be yourself. So how do you get rid of these kinds of fears? By fully understanding and appreciating God's love for you. In 1 John 4, verse 18, the Apostle John tells us, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." When you truly grasp and comprehend how much God loves you, you begin to live your life in true freedom. The trials and the tribulations, the challenges of day-to-day life, which we all face and struggle with, they get put into proper perspective, and they become inconsequential when measured against God's unconditional and infinite love for us. So what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is to examine the basis for our contention that God loves us. How do we know that? How can we be certain? I've given you a handout this morning, and I hope you have some pens. We're going to do a little work in that handout. I'll go slow, and it's an open book test. I'm going to give you the answers so that you can fill in appropriately. Well, even without the assurances that we find in God's Word, all we would have to do to be assured of God's love for us would be to observe and consider all of the blessings in our lives. God's love and grace is all around us. It's evident in the next breath we take and the next beat of our heart. It's evident in the freedom we have to worship this morning, the country and the community in which we live. It's evident in the food we have to eat, the clothes we have to wear, and the homes that we have to return to this morning. Most of all, it's evident in our relationships with each other, our families, our friends, our neighbors. When I stop to consider all of the blessings in my life, and I have to confess it's something that I don't do often, and don't do often enough, I can't help but be assured of God's love for me. I'm overwhelmed with feelings of gratitude and amazement. I'm also filled with feelings of humility because I recognize that all of the blessings that God has showered upon me are completely and totally undeserved. They flow out of and are a function of God's grace and God's grace alone. So what does His Word say about His love for us? What assurances can we find there? There are many, but what I want to do this morning is to look at five of them. And to help us go through this, as I've said, I've got a study sheet for us. So let's look at number one. Number one, I know that God loves me because He made me in His own image. He made me in His own image. Our first assurance of God's love for us is that He made us. He is our Creator and we are His creation. We're not just random biological and chemical accidents. God designed and constructed us. Every unborn child in every mother's womb was made intentionally, lovingly, and purposely by God. At Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, we're told, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." And because He is our Creator, because He made us, God loves us. Psalm 145:17 tells us that the Lord is righteous in all His ways and loving towards all that He has made. So God loves us because He made us. But it's important for us to see that God loves us in a way that is different from the love that He has for all of His creation. God not only made us, but He made us in His own image. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27 tell us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. From this passage, we learn that the Trinitarian God, who lives in eternal love, friendship, and community, created us to image Him. God uniquely honors us in this way. There is nothing else in all of creation that was made to image Him. So this means that God made us to image or reflect Him as a mirror does. And in a world where we're encouraged to spend much time gazing at ourselves in a mirror, it would be helpful if every time we look in the mirror, we're reminded that God's purpose for us is to mirror Him to others. He created us to reflect His goodness, His glory, and His love to the world around us, much like Moses, who radiated the glory of God after being in God's presence. The second assurance that we have that God loves us is that He knows every detail of my life. He knows every detail of my life. Now, when you love someone deeply, you want to know everything there is to know about that person. You care for them and you're interested in every aspect of their life. For those of you who are parents, you know that there's nothing about your child's life that is not of interest and concern to you. Similarly, with spouses, significant others, or anyone for whom you have a deep love, we want to know everything that is going on in their lives, right down to the very last detail. The Bible tells us that this is exactly how God loves us. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, we're told, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me," which I find to be, frankly, a somewhat unnerving and chilling thought. "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." Notice the word "all." God isn't familiar with just some of the things we do and are interested in. He's familiar with all of them. And at Matthew 10:30, remember the words of Jesus to the disciples about the degree to which God is aware of our lives. "And even the very hairs of your head are numbered." Now, I love my wife, Ginger, and I like to think that I know a lot about her. And I do know that I'm interested in everything there is to know about her. But as great as my love is for her, I do not profess to know how many hairs she has on her head. But that is the degree to which God knows about us, and that is the degree to which He loves us. The third assurance that God loves me is that He has good plans for me to give me hope and a future. He has good plans for me to give me hope and a future. At Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord tells us, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, one of the common myths about becoming a Christian is that somehow we will no longer experience the pain and the suffering that non-Christians do. Many people naively believe that if they accept Jesus into their lives, they will somehow be insulated from the usual difficulties and challenges that come along with simply going through life. Economic challenges, career difficulties, marital problems, divorce, prodigal children, illness, disease, death, aging. The list goes on, and it's familiar to all of us. As the saying goes, been there and done that. And no doubt, we're going to do a few more on this list, I dare say. But being a Christian doesn't insulate or immunize any of us from experiencing these hardships. And it doesn't lessen the pain and the suffering that's associated with these ordeals. If you want to hear someone expressing pain and suffering, just read the Psalms. Listen to David expressing his pain and anguish. And David was a man who was pretty close to God. Or better yet, listen to our Lord Jesus. He was pretty close to God, I dare say. And yet he experienced the greatest of suffering and the greatest of pain. And he cried out to God. What the Lord is saying here in Jeremiah is not that our lives will be a bed of roses, but instead what he's saying is that he will provide us with a hope and a future. So what is that hope? What is that future? Well, we see the answer at other places in the New Testament, but it's most vividly expressed at 1 Peter 3 and 4. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So what we're being told here, and what was anticipated in Jeremiah, is that through our faith in Jesus, we have a living hope and an inheritance that can never be taken from us. It's kept in heaven. And that hope and that inheritance is named Jesus. And through our faith and through God's grace, when our time on earth has ended, we will be taken to live in fellowship with Jesus forever. Now, the fourth way in which I know that God loves me is because through His gift of faith in Christ, He has given me a new identity which allows me to approach Him and enjoy Him forever. Through His gift of faith in Christ, He has given me a new identity which allows me to approach Him and enjoy Him forever. So first, let's look at our faith. Our faith comes to us purely as a result of God's grace. It's a blessing from God. It's another one of His gifts, and I dare say the most important gift. We don't have faith because of anything that we've done. We don't just exercise our will and create faith. We don't just choose faith. Instead, like everything else in our lives, it's a gift from God and arises entirely out of His grace. At Ephesians 2, verse 8, we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Second, as a result of our faith in Christ, our old selves were taken to the cross with Christ and crucified. We were set free from our bondage to sin and given a new identity in Christ. Our old selves died and we were given a new birth. At Galatians 2:20, Paul tells us, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. God no longer sees us as sinners deserving of wrath and punishment. Instead, He now views us and loves us as He views and loves Jesus. We're His children, and He is our Father. We've been adopted into His family. We are Jesus' brothers and sisters. Our identity is no longer found in what we do, have done, or what's been done to us. It's no longer found in what we own, where we live, what we drive, the size of our bank account, whether we're tall, whether we're small, healthy or sick, old or young. Our identity is now found in Christ. The image and likeness of God, which was first given to us in Genesis, but which was damaged and distorted by sin, has now been restored to us through our faith in Jesus. As hard as it may be to believe, God loves us even as He loves Jesus. So the fifth and most important reason that we know that God loves us is because He sent His Son to live for me, to die for me, and to rise for me so that I could be set free from sin. He sent His Son to live for me, to die for me, and to rise for me so that I could be set free from sin. At Romans 5:8, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And at Romans 6, verses 6 through 7, we read, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." In our fallen capacity, we're incapable of living up to God's standards. God is holy, and one day all of us will be too. But here on earth, we're broken, we're flawed creatures. God gave us His perfect law, but we couldn't measure up to it. No matter how hard we tried, we fell short. And so God came once again to the rescue by sending His Son to earth to live with us. Only Jesus came and He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He was sinless. He was completely and perfectly fulfilled all of the requirements of God's law. But instead of Him taking credit for it, He assigned all of His perfection and righteousness to our account. His righteousness was taken from Him and given to us. He lived the life that we should have lived but couldn't. And as if that weren't enough, Jesus then died the death that we should have died. He endured the wrath of God that was meant for us, and He took the punishment that we deserved so that we could be brought back into fellowship with God and viewed, treated, and loved as His children. The ultimate and supreme demonstration of God's love for us was the sending of His Son to die for our sins and to rise again so that we as sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure and joy of being in fellowship with Him forever. In his book, Church History in Plain Language, historian Bruce Shelley writes, "Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of God." Isn't that an interesting way of viewing it, but so true? Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of God. And in his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes, "The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. God loves you. Again, there's absolutely no reason or explanation for it. We're loved just because we are loved. That's who God is. We're loved most certainly in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. God's for us, love for us is nothing but pure grace. My prayer for you, for me, for all of us this morning is that we'll always know and never doubt God's love for us. Make this the most fundamental truth of your life. If you find yourself forgetting or doubting God's love, just simply remember the cross. Remember what Jesus did for you there. Rejoice in the freedom that comes from fully understanding and appreciating God's love. And finally, pray that all of us can fulfill our purpose as being image bearers of God. Pray that those with whom we come into contact will catch at least a small glimpse of God and who He is through their encounters with each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. You've told us that You are love, and the ultimate proof of this is what You did for us through the life and death and resurrection of Your Son. Help us to always be mindful of the cross so that we can be Your image bearers to our families, our friends, and our communities. We ask this in the name of Your precious Son. Amen. All right. Well, we now have our affirmation of faith. And so if you will join with me, I'll ask the questions because I get to ask the questions because I'm standing up here. But again, the answers are provided for you. Follow along with me. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God.